Well, just when you thought it couldn't get any worse. We're all used to, unfortunately, it's a horrible thing to say, isn't it? We're used to hearing of atrocities in America of an active shooter. You get up in the morning and you turn on the news and you hear that there's an active shooter out and about in America somewhere. Could be a shopping mall, could be a school, could be a workplace, some aggrieved worker returning to the workplace. And with a rifle taking the lives of not just one or two, but sometimes many people. Sadly to say, it happens so often in America that that's news that we become accustomed to hearing. But New Zealand? That really shocked the world. I know it shocked me. That's not the sort of scene you place in New Zealand. I fear to say that it's something that you could expect sometime soon in Australia. There seems to be more division in Australia. Commentary, even political commentary, is getting more vicious. And it's only a matter of time, they tell us, that we can expect something like this happening here. But New Zealand? And of course, what makes it even more horrific and even harder to understand are the numbers involved. Not one or two, not five or ten, but 50? And if that wasn't traumatic enough, consider some of those injured and some of those whose lives was taken. As young as 2 and 3 years old, lives taken by bullets. Lots of questions fly around when such things happen, especially amongst the Lord's people. Especially when it happens to Christians. There's been a lot of commentary on Facebook and elsewhere with regard to, well, we hear a lot about this when it happens in a place like New Zealand or a place like America. But when similar atrocities happened in Africa or in the Philippines or somewhere else, it's hardly ever heard about. When God's people suffer this way, many questions arise, as arise in the community, even amongst unbelievers. The same questions can arise. Where was God? God's in control, isn't he? Couldn't he have stepped in? Couldn't he have prevented this? Didn't he know what was in the mind of this man? Let's understand one thing straight out the beginning of this sermon. And that is, for individual instances of what goes on in the world, sometimes even for big instances like the world wars, we don't have the answers. No one can say, well, God has spoken to me, and this is why this happened. And as much as we would like to have the answers, we don't. And that makes it harder, doesn't it? And yet in the cases of Job and Habakkuk, as we find it recorded for us in Scripture, even though we don't have the answers to individual incidents like what happened in New Zealand, we can yet draw much comfort and assurance from the Word of God. Both of these people faced tremendous trauma in their lives. Both were overwhelmed by what they were experiencing. And both had tremendous questions, big questions, and they asked them. They confronted God with these questions in terms of, where was he? Why was this happening to them? Why was it happening to Israel? And they received answers from God. They arrived at a point where, working through this in their hearts and minds and in their lives, they came to see that God was the ruler yet. And in that they took great comfort and they took great hope, assured hope. And so this morning, that's why we're looking at the lives of these two people, particularly what Habakkuk and the nation of Israel was facing and Habakkuk's questions. That we too, in the midst of what we're experiencing, trying to make sense of New Zealand and what happened there, trying to make sense even in terms of what's happening to this congregation, after all these decades of service, after the planting of Gosnells and Willerton and how that has spawned other churches, with the possible imminent deinstitution of this congregation. Big questions are there. Why? Why should it come to this? We hope that in God's word today, we find assurance, we find comfort, and we remember that while we might not have specific answers to specific questions, this we know, God is the ruler yet. And even though we don't understand his ways, he has his purposes, which are for the well-being of his people and the glory of his name. So let's have a look at Habakkuk to begin with. The key to understanding our text is in the words of verse 16. There we read, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. I think that's something that people in New Zealand would have been feeling, pretty much these sorts of emotions that Friday. And yet these are the words that Habakkuk used to describe where he was at emotionally, but also how that affected him physically. This guy is expressing a state of being that wasn't well-being. This guy is expressing a state of being shattered, totally shattered, so much so that even physically he was affected. What brought about such emotion, such dread? Well, when you turn to Habakkuk 1:5-7, he had received from the Lord a word in terms of what was going to happen to Israel, to the people of God, of all peoples. Something that God, in the telling of what was about to happen, even ventured to say to Habakkuk, as I'll read in a moment, that it was unheard of. It was something that was so incredible, it was not something that had ever been broadcast before. Well, what was it? In Habakkuk 1:5-7, this is what we read. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. The word that had come to Habakkuk was that God was going to use the Babylonians to take Israel. As the Lord himself said, this was a dreaded people. Which gives the answer to, well, why did Habakkuk feel this way? This people, the Babylonians, had a reputation for cruelty. When they took a city, they didn't just come to a city and take the people away. I mean, they committed horrific atrocities against the population. Things which I won't mention here. But if you go into history and read about the Babylonians, and in fact any ancient invasion of another city, you'll read of horrendous things that were done to people. And Habakkuk was aware of this. And that's why he spoke earlier there, what we read, in terms of his heart pounding and his lips quivering and rot entering his bones and his legs trembling, because it was the Babylonians the Lord was bringing against Israel. This expression of fear and dread is something that we find in other portions of Scripture when God's people were facing horrendous situations. In Psalm 22:14-15, we don't know the actual incident in David's life, but David speaks similarly of being absolutely bone weak and mind numb by the circumstances he faced. In Psalm 22:14-15, he described it this way, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Wasn't in a good place, was he? It's a beautiful psalm because it foretells the crucifixion of Jesus. Very similar wording is used, in some cases exact wording, with regard to the crucifixion of Christ. Listen to Psalm 22, 16 to 18, where it says of David, but then also pointing towards Jesus and what he was going to suffer, it says this: dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. God's people have, from that beginning of time when Adam and Eve fell into sin, have known crushing events in their lives, in which their heart became like wax and their legs trembled. And even Jesus, the Saviour, God in the flesh, trembled before the cross. Remember Gethsemane, where Scripture records that his sweat was like drops of blood. And remember, not once, not twice, but three times he prayed, "Father, if there's another way, if it's possible we do this differently, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." Indeed, God's people and Christ himself face great turmoil. And for those who are God's people, even today, we have many questions and we need strength and we need assurance and we need comfort. Consider Job. His circumstances were probably something a little bit easy for us to relate to in terms of suffering. I don't think today we can expect the Babylonians to come and invade us. What happened to Job? You read in Scripture that Job was probably one of the most famous and richest people in all of the East, it says in Scripture in Job 1. Thousands of animals. He was a wealthy man, well respected. And in one day, he gets three messages. First of all, with regard to the loss of his livelihood. All those things that are mentioned, those thousands upon thousands of livestock, all that wealth that he had, that he depended upon, in a sense, materially, to live on. One after the other, on the one day, servants came and told him how people had come and taken it all away and he had nothing left except the servant reporting it to him. Anyone remember what happened in 1939, I think it was, with the start of the Great Depression, when the stock market fell, collapsed? Many people committed suicide. The global financial crisis, 88 I think it was, 1988, many people committed suicide. Why? Because they lost their wealth. They lost their livelihoods. That's what Job faced. Christians today lose their livelihood. Whether it be a small livelihood or a big livelihood, doesn't matter. They lose the means of supporting themselves. And then he lost something even far more precious. Having lost all that, in rapid succession, he gets the news that a big wind came up and blew down the walls of the house in which his children were partying, and every single one of his kids was dead. We've all seen the loss suffered and the grief of people when they lose one member of the family. But lose four and lose all, and to receive that news in one go, on top of what you've already just heard, a lot of people say, so long as I've got my health, I've got everything. Well, one day Satan came to God and said, well, look, he's okay. He's lost everything, sure, but unless you touch the man himself, of course he's going to still praise you. And so God gives Satan permission to strike Job's health. And there he is, sitting on the ash heap with pottery, scraping his sores. The scene is so pitiful. And the questions are so big, why? That Job's wife says to him, why are you going on like this? Just curse God and die. So it sets up the big question, that doesn't it? She's setting up the big question. God's done this. Why don't you just curse him and die? Well, in the face of what's happened in New Zealand, in the face of what you and I might be experiencing even tomorrow, if something huge happens in our lives that overwhelms us, someone we love is taken away, we lose our job, or even as we're struggling with this whole matter and considering the future of the church, we have that question. Emotionally, we're at sea. How do we answer the question, where is God in all of this? Some even say, well, you shouldn't even be asking the question. Well, Habakkuk did. Habakkuk had two problems with what he saw God doing, or even not doing. In Habakkuk 1, 2 to 4, we read of the first problem he had. And listen to how he addresses God. He means to put God on the stand. He wants answers. God, you get into the dock and I'm going to ask you some questions and you give me the answers because this doesn't look right. So what did he say to God in Habakkuk 1, 2 to 4? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence. And isn't that what we see in our world? Violence. But you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem me in, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So that's the first question. Where are you? Why aren't you doing something? The law isn't being upheld. Injustice is prevailing. And you're not doing a thing. You're not even listening to me. That's the first question. Second one had to do with who God was going to use to punish Israel. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then? See, there's the questions again. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? What Habakkuk could not get his mind around was this dreaded people, this ungodly people, this horrible people would be used of God to move against the righteous. He still saw Israel as the righteous ones, the godly ones. These are the people of God. How can you use an ungodly nation to come against a godly nation, God's own people? How can you do that? Let's understand, on both scores, in Habakkuk's mind, this was wrong. If he had the power, if he were God, he would do it differently. How often do you and I feel that? If we were in control, we might have, indeed we probably would have done things done differently. Indeed, God's people have always had to struggle with God's will and God's purpose in terms of the events of the world, but also in terms of what's going on in their own lives, especially when everything goes pear-shaped. And we too, we make those comparisons, don't we? How come the ungodly prosper and we have to struggle? How many times have you asked that? You find it in the book of Ecclesiastes. But those who don't worship God, those who cheat, those who are open to corruption, they seem to get ahead and they seem to get away with it. And we have to struggle like anything just to make ends meet. How does that add up? We too make those comparisons, just like Habakkuk. But God in his word at different times has given answers, probably answers not wanted to be heard, but answers that give us pause for thought and when understood, give us comfort and assurance. Isaiah also was given word of God with regard to the coming Babylonian captivity. In that prophecy, if you go through the whole book, you also find beautiful prophecies with regard to redemption of the one that God was going to send, the suffering servant. And it all seemed just too impossible for God's people to understand. How was all this going to work out? How could all this be achieved? In Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, the Lord gave the answer. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, you are the creature. You're the clay. I'm the potter. I'm the creator. I'm God. As we ask those questions, and we're allowed to ask them, this is something that we must always remember and keep in mind. And indeed, in terms of the Babylonian captivity, how true was that? That God's thoughts are higher than the thoughts of Isaiah and Habakkuk and even Job. That indeed, God's ways are higher than your ways and my ways. What was the purpose of the Babylonian captivity, folks? Where was Israel as a nation? And where was your hope and my hope with regard to Christ before that captivity? It wasn't in a good place because Israel was rebellious against God. And if it continued that way, the only way open to God was destruction of the nation. And that meant destruction of your hope and mine in Christ. There would have been no lifting of the curse on the earth. Our hope in Christ was tied to Israel. Go to Romans chapter 9 and you find that. It's from Israel that the Christ came. This nation needed to be preserved, but not as a disobedient, rebellious nation, but as a nation under God, a nation from which the Christ would come. And the only way that was going to happen was for this nation to be cured of its idolatry. And so Israel was taken into captivity 70 years by the Babylonians, as God prophesied. And then they were brought back, as God prophesied. Do you understand what were the implications of that? When Rome rose to power and it wanted its emperors to be worshipped as God, it made every nation it conquered worship its emperors, except one. You know what the one nation was that had an exemption to worship the emperor? Israel, the Jews. Why? Because the Romans quickly found out this nation, no matter what the cost, would not bow the knee to more than one God. Where did it learn that lesson? Babylon. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. God was working out your redemption and mine in the Babylonian captivity. It secured the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Habakkuk 2:20 we read, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. God sits in his temple in all his glory and his splendor. And what must we do as the earth, the creatures? Sit in silence, for he is God. Now here's something. When Habakkuk understands this, even though circumstances have not changed, yet his whole demeanor, his whole attitude changes. Listen to what he said in Habakkuk 3, 17, 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. See that? Nothing changed. Nothing in the stall. No harvest. There's nothing on the trees. Nothing's budding even. Nothing has changed. The Babylonians are still coming. The invasion is still going to happen. Nothing has changed in his life or his circumstances. What overwhelmed him has not been replaced except with this one thing, the knowledge that God is God. And his will is being worked out. And therefore, in that he can rejoice. And in the midst of his trial, and the coming trial, he found patience. We need trust. We need to trust God in these days, but we also need patience. Now, you and I want answers straight away. We want to be able to see immediately why. Well, Habakkuk didn't understand what you and I understand now about the Babylonian captivity. But God told him in Habakkuk 2:8 the following. Speaking about Babylon, it says, because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And so Habakkuk, when he heard from God, understood that Babylon itself was going to be destroyed. He understood God had a plan for this nation that he was bringing against his own people. So what does Habakkuk say in 3:16 towards the end of the book? I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. His questions give way to rejoicing in God, and then a patient trust that God will deal justly with the nation that invades. I will wait and I will trust God. I'll let him work out his thoughts and his ways that are higher than my thoughts and my ways. And then see how this affected his demeanor in Habakkuk 3:19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the height. Decay was entering his bones at the beginning of the book. And also his legs were trembling. And now look at those legs. They're recharged, they're strong. He's nimble as anything. He's jumping and leaping over the heights like a deer. Can't believe this book's only three chapters long. But the moment he remembered God was God and God had his plans and God's purposes would work out, then he regained his strength. He's speaking there of assurance, of hope with regard to the future. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. And so, folks, you and I can't fathom God's purposes and plans. Whether it has to do with the future of this congregation, whether it has to do with what happened in New Zealand, whether it has to do with ISIS and the many Christians that were slaughtered by ISIS, whether it has to do with the persecution of Christians today. Most people still don't know that the most persecuted religious minority in the world today are Christians. While we can't fathom all of this, this we do know, this God has revealed, that our enemy is going to be destroyed. Our enemy is going to meet his judgment. It tells us that in Revelation 27 to 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In numbers, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so, like Habakkuk, we have to say, I will wait patiently for God's judgment and justice to fall upon the invader. In our case, looking at the bigger scheme of things, to fall upon Satan himself. But while we wait patiently, God continues to give us the means for strength for today. One of my favourite passages you find in Isaiah 43. The people of God had received notification with regard to the Babylonian captivity. They were told what was coming upon them. And God, in what I'm about to read, he was making quite clear he was not going to spare them. They were going to go through this. But as they went through this, listen to what God said to them. And this we need to take to heart with regard to what we are going through. Whenever calamity comes upon us, this is what we need to remember. It says there, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the rivers," note that, not if you pass, "when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Why? Well, he goes on to say, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." Folks, this is what we need to go ahead with. No matter what the circumstances, if you lose your job tomorrow, if you get a cancer diagnosis tomorrow, if you get hit by a bus and your life is on the edge and you're lying there and you're hearing the doctor say, "I don't think he's going to last very much longer," or "she's going to last very much longer," this is the assurance. No matter what we're passing through, God says, "I've redeemed you. I have paid with the blood of my own son for your life. And whatever you pass through, I am with you. And whatever you face, remember this, I am God." And when we understand that, then we can really take to heart that other scripture passage. "Be still and know that I am God." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, that in this world where there's so much violence and so much hatred and where there is growing hostility against your church, even here in Australia, we thank you, Father, that while we don't understand these things, that yet you have shown clearly in your word that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts than our thoughts, that indeed, Father, you have your purposes in all that takes place. And indeed, your plan for our salvation and our going home to be with you forever, that plan will finally be achieved when Christ returns and takes us home. And in the meantime, all the things that happen in our life, even the worst things, are all part of that plan. And you promise that when we pass through those difficult days, when it looks so bad, when our knees are trembling, when indeed, Father, our hearts are faint, that there we need to remember that you are God and you are with us. And so, Lord, in these days, we ask for a keen awareness of your presence in our lives. Help us to understand that at the cost of Jesus, you have redeemed us. And having made that deposit, as you say in Romans 8, you're not going to withhold us from us anything that we truly need. So, Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen our hands for for the work and lives that you have given us to do and live. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us, like Habakkuk and Job, to go on in patience and trusting you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, indeed, that we may rejoice even in the midst of our weakness, as Habakkuk did, going on the heights, springing about like a deer, being able to do so only because we worship you as God and we know that you are with us in all that we face. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.